Alright, I'll now invite Brother Clyde Ford to share his study of John, titled John number 3.
Well, thanks, Josh. John number 3 was not exactly what I told the recording brother, but sounds rather mundane, isn't it? But actually, it's a continuation of two John Bible classes we did last fall. And some of you may remember that we handed out a sheet at the time, a worksheet, a couple of worksheets. Remember what was on them? This is all the interaction we're going to have for these questions, but nobody remembers the two words that we had. Truly, truly. Now, you're reading from the King James, are you there? Yeah, so it doesn't actually do that. There's 25 times in the Gospel that John uses the words truly, truly. Now, maybe in the King James it would be verily, verily. I think that's what I grew up with. But there's, in the ESV, 25 of them. And I'd like to just briefly review that, and also where we want to go tonight with the subject, because the subject tonight is supposed to be, and was supposed to be, his hour had come. And then, God willing, we might carry this on into the next Bible class. So the truly trulies are in 25 different quotes. The first 17 of them, and we went back and looked and said, well, who was Jesus talking to in each of these cases? In the first 17 cases, he was talking to Jews who had believed and Jews who didn't believe and Jews that were going to stone him and some of the Pharisees and them, Jews and Pharisees, and Greeks. And it's quite interesting that Jews who were seeking to kill him, them, as above, crowd, grumbling Jews, disputing Jews, he said it 17 times. But from chapter 13 on, the last 8 are directed right at his disciples. Disciples, Peter, Thomas, Philip, some of the disciples of Simon Peter. There's quite a shift that takes place at the end of chapter 12 and on into chapter 13. So we'd like to review for a few moments the chapters 6 and 12 that I think we looked at before, and then take it into chapter 13. Now, I have to start off with something that may bother you pretty badly. When I was a kid, I was surrounded by a group of transplanted British folks. I think there's still some of them around. And one of the words that were in common usage, not much anymore, I don't think, as far as I know, at least it was in common usage in relation to me, was the word gormless. They used to say gormless, right? And I didn't know what it meant, but I knew it was not necessarily complimentary. That snowblin boy is simply gormless. I heard that all the time. Does anybody know what it means, the word? You British folks? No? Maybe you. It means lacking in intelligence and stupid. Merriam-Webster Dictionary. Lacking in intelligence and stupid. Now, I mention this not because I'm still gormless, but because I've been fishing for some words in this John study with which I can describe the disciples of Jesus. And you might say, well, you don't call Jesus a disciple. No, just a minute. I am. And the reason for that is because when we go through these studies, if we don't understand the disciples, we don't understand ourselves. And I suggest to you that this is why the accounts are here, so that we can read them and we can look at them within their context and just see what the scripture is saying. And I have to come to the conclusion that these people lacked an intelligence somewhere and were stupid. The disciples of Jesus had been traveling in a sort of group, like a road show, actually, where there was miracles and amazing things happening in the Kingdom of David area from down in Judea up through Samaria to Galilee and all the way up to Tyre and Sidon. They were observing a massive continuing display of miracles. And of course, the history of Israel had been filled with miracles, most of it, certainly from time to time. We were reading in our readings the other night from, Psalm 105, when Psalmist said, he sent Moses, his servants, and Aaron, whom he had chosen, and they performed his signs among all them and the miracles, his miracles in the land of Ham. Psalm 105, verse 26. So the plagues, of course, in Egypt were miracles and signs of the power of God. But in the disciples' day, there was a continuum of miracles. As far as we know from the record, they began right at the waters of baptism, and they continued right through until this meeting, this moment that we have in chapter 13, when his time has come. And I'm not going to leave it at that. I want to try and demonstrate what I'm saying. Not only were the Jews and the Pharisees and the priests and all those people completely blind to what was going on before them, or they shut it out, but so had the disciples. Now, and so it didn't matter. They saw these miracles, whether it was the feeding of 5,000 or 4,000, the calming of the raging sea in chapter 5 and 6, or whether it was the healing of the lepers, or the eyes of the blind being opened, and so on. They just didn't get it. And I must confess that I found this actually kind of challenging dealing with it. And I was going to say a bit depressing, but I tend not to get depressed, but certainly troubling. So remembering chapter 6, there was a feeding of the 5,000. The people followed Jesus over the other side of the lake. In the meantime, Jesus walks on the water. They came seeking Jesus in chapter 6, verse 25, and they weren't seeking him because of the sign that he had performed. But do you ever remember what they were seeking him for?
Bread.
They were after the food. And by the way, they minimized the miracle because Jesus feeds 5,000, and they said, well, Moses, what's your problem? Jesus, Moses fed a million people for 40 years in the wilderness. He just fed 5,000. What are you talking about? And so Jesus reminded them, of course, that Moses didn't produce the bread. It was his Father in heaven who produced the bread. And then concluding in chapter 6, verse 58, that unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And Jesus, in verse 58 of chapter 6, was the bread that came down from heaven, the life-giving bread. Well, then the events of John chapter 12, verse 20, we can start there. Now, among those who went up to Jerusalem at the feast were some Greeks. Now, Jesus, of course, as we said, had been all the way up to Tyre and Sidon. They'd been up through Galilee. They'd been through the Decapolis, which were, I think, 10 Greek-based cities up there. So they'd had quite a lot of time up amongst these people. So it seems obvious that, and quite credible, that some Greeks showed up for the Passover. Now, they might have been proselytes or proselytes or interested in the feast itself and in Jewish religion. But here we seem to have a connection between Philip, whose name is Greek, I believe, and some Greeks that come to him. So he goes and tells Andrew, and Andrew tells Philip, and they both went and told Jesus. And then Jesus doesn't answer their question. They, the Greeks, came to see Jesus, and instead of showing himself to the Greeks, there's no record of that in the text, he says the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified in verse 22. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. And Wasn't I speaking loud enough?
You're online.
Oh. Do you want me to start again? So this is the message that the Greeks got, if they were listening. Certainly the message that Jesus put out. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whosoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. This is the statement that says that Jesus is going to die. And so in verse 27 of chapter 12, he said, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose," he said, "I came into this hour. So Father, glorify your name." And then a voice comes from heaven and says, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And the crowd that stood there heard it said that somebody said he thundered. Others said an angel has spoken. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake and not mine." They didn't get it. They didn't understand it. And so Jesus goes on to say, "Now is the judgment that has come into this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And he said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. And this wasn't the first time by any means that he'd said this and made the statement to all of the people that he was dealing with, and especially to his disciples. So the crowd in verse 34 said, what are you talking about, basically? We've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. They're going to die. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Well, other than the fact that he was standing right before them and had been performing miracles for 3.5 years, they had to ask this strange question. But Jesus said to them, "The light has come among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who falls in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." Well, that's what he had to say to the Greeks. And then, verse 36 continues, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself. He just simply got out of there. We don't know where he went. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe him. This is all of the people, the Greeks, the Jews, and Pharisees and priests and so on. So many signs. The Gospels are full of them. And they still didn't believe him. So the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Isaiah 53, Isaiah 6, and so on. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now verse 41, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, verse 42, chapter 12, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. And that's a main, amazing kind of problem, isn't it? Where you have this sort of group dynamics and people just get scared to even mention it and afraid of losing their jobs. So the problem was that the disciples also had a problem with believing the truth and about the Messiah. They failed to understand the suffering Savior, the violent sacrifice, his death, his resurrection. The only part of the prophecies that seemed to them to be worth bothering with were the sections that talk about the conquering, reigning Messiah. Now, I think this is a very, very challenging thing for me because, you know, we spent all our lives following the entourage and going to things and watching the miracles and cherry picking, basically. That's the word, I guess. Sometimes I use the wrong words. Cherry picking the bits we like. and we leave alone the bits we don't like. The reigning, conquering Messiah, well, we're all lining up for that, talking about what side we're going to sit on, the right or the left. Going up to Jerusalem. But the other bit about the death and the sacrifice, no. So, his hour had come, chapter 13 and verse 1. His mission at this point in time goes from a public mission to the people at large to a private mission. It seems to me there's no better way to start and begin this private mission than by washing his disciples' feet. Now, there are some serious issues here that obviously need to be dealt with, and this is how Jesus did it. Now, before the Feast of the Passover, verse 1, this, of course, is not the Passover. It was 48 hours later, and you can fact-check me on that, but something like that. This was the Last Supper. Now, they had selected a room that had been called out, and it had been made ready, I think we're told in the other Gospels. Somebody had set this room up, an upper room, and put a table out and put chairs and set it all up for a meal. And it would have been probably a wealthy house, and there they were for this Last Supper. Jesus, of course, would be the lamb at the Passover in 48 approximate hours. When Jesus knew that his hour had come, you see how the countdown starts now, for him to depart out of this world to the Father, he loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. Now, these are interesting words, and I spent some time meditating on this. But what is the end, first of all? He loved them to the end. Well, the end was the cross at this point in time. He loved them who were his own, the 12. He'd gotten rid of all the crowds and everybody. He was now down to his immediate circle at this Last Supper. This is the beginning of the love feast that has been kept ever since, unceasingly, I think, the memorial of his love for us in his body and his blood. With his own new selected people, they were all Jews, but certainly this was going to include the whole world. So verse 2, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, and so we see this really nasty backdrop summarizing this event, the Last Supper. And it was only good at this point because none of them seemed to know what was going on anyway, to be absolutely honest with you. She certainly didn't know about Judas Iscariot. It would appear they had absolutely no idea. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands in verse 3, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, we might stop there for a moment because when we were going to COIC, when we were 15 to 19, we did rested scripture. And the rested scripture verses always included this particular John 13, 3. He came from God and he was going back to God. See, this is a real Trinitarian bias. And we had a dear old brother in our meeting many years ago who called it papal packing. And this is a perfect example of that. You know, you have an opportunity to say, well, what does that mean, coming down and going back? And what are the Greek words? And you could go one way or the other way with it. Now, we know that if they go that way, well, it becomes an isolated verse in any case. Anyway, there seems to be no support in this actual text, and so therefore you don't have to ask me about it after. There's no explicit intimation of a personal descent from heaven. And I have a little library, a section of my library that's about 4 feet long. It has books by Brother Harry Whitaker. Now, most of you in the room don't know who Harry Whitaker was, but and in there he has got books on everything. He's got one little book called Difficult Passages, Looking into Difficult Passages. And this isn't in there. I went all the way through. I said, surely this has got to be in there because this is the big Trinitarian passage. But why wasn't it in there? I assume that Harry thought it wasn't really difficult. It's a passage. So anyway, we can move on to that. Away from the doctrinal issues of these things and more of the personal things. Because here it is in verse 4. Jesus rises from supper. He lays aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. And when he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now again, we see this Last Supper in this upper room, probably a wealthy house. There would have been servants around, probably without any doubt at all. And whose job was it to wash the guests' feet? The servants. I know that sounds pretty elitist for us, but there were people in the house that would take care of the feet, the food, and the seating, and all of that. And so he wraps the towel around him. He basically takes the towel that the servants would wrap around them. And this, of course, is highly symbolic to his disciples, who probably wouldn't have done this himself for sure. Jesus takes this towel, wraps it around himself. And at this point, I have to say that the other gospels indicate that there was competition among the disciples, continuing from the travels right down to the Last Supper, sitting around this table, picking away at each other, talking about who was sitting where and who was going to sit by Jesus. And of course, they were sitting in a round circular table set up with their legs and their feet outside and their bodies against the table. So it was great because all their feet were in a circle around. But here they were all, anyway, talking away, assessing about who was important, where they would sit, blinded, really, by this event and by the entire mission of the Lord, sitting around this table, trying to figure out who was going to sit where. Why had the washing, again, already been completed by a household servant? Well, possibly because Jesus wanted to use this moment to give the disciples an opportunity to understand that Jesus was, in fact, the servant in the house. Something that I'm sure that none of these 12 individuals would have thought about. Maybe Jesus was saying to the household servant, let me have the apron. I'm going to be the servant here. And then, as he comes around the table washing feet, he came in verse 6 to Simon Peter, who undoubtedly had been watching his progress coming around the table, washing and drying and wiping and washing. And he gets to Simon Peter, and Peter doesn't just ask a question. He makes a statement. Lord, do you wash my feet? Excuse me. Jesus answered and said, what I'm doing, you do not understand now, but after you will understand. What Jesus is saying here, considering the immediacy of the cross, is a statement that we all need to come to terms with. Every professing follower of Jesus, what Jesus says to Peter here and towards the end of the chapter, he says to all of us, putting your name or my name on the page. I take it that this is up close and personal. This is different than traveling the road with the show. This was different from walking all the way up to Tyre and Sidon and coming back and watching the miracles and seeing the discourses that were going on between Jesus and his opponents and so on. This was different because this was personal. And how do we normally react to this? When out of the routine, Jesus reaches out and touches us. Out of the normal routines going on, and Jesus reaches out and touches us. And what Peter did was say, back off, Jesus. Back off. Verse 8, he said, you will never wash my feet. Never. And Jesus said to him, well, if I don't wash you, you have no share with me. Contemplate the implications of this. Now, the washing was not just for their feet, obviously. We understand the implications of that. The washing was for cleansing. The washing was the blood. If we are not washed by the blood, and that's the meaning here as I see it, and Jesus is about to shed his blood to cleanse the world of sin, if we don't allow Jesus to wash us, we have no hope in him. But it's a natural reaction of ours to push him away, because that's too involved, that's too heavy. If we refuse to humble ourselves and submit to the washing, we have no hope in Jesus. This is the universal need of all mankind, for all of us, that there is in fact a continual washing that goes on, quite apart from the dirt on our feet, quite apart from the dirt we pick up on the road of life. Peter has an odd way of responding, and I'm okay with that. You know, it's like, well, all right then, wash my head and my hands and my feet. Go for it. This is a kind of a strange sense of outward washing. Well, if you're going to wash me, then wash me whole. And Jesus said to him in verse 10, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is otherwise completely clean. Now, I have a little trouble kind of going through this, but he switches the narrative here, Jesus does, from Peter to Judas. And you are clean, he says to Peter. Actually, I'm going to say you are clean, but not every one of you. Because there is a washing that's redemptive, that's continually cleansing, but there is no washing for someone who is a Judas and makes a decision to betray the Lord and to go. So you're clean, but not every one of you is clean. The disciples didn't know this was going on with Judas. Very strange to me. Jesus knew, and Jesus knows all about us as well. Also, we must, again, as I mentioned before, process Luke's record in Luke chapter 22 and 24. Here they are at the supper. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table, or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you, he says, as one who serves. Happily, Peter did figure it out, didn't he? In his epistle, 1 Peter 5, verse 5 and 6, he says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Somewhat ironical in a way when you consider his poor performance later on after the table. But this helps us, I think, understand the background of this amazing picture. Jesus was all about service and humility. The disciples were all about power and self-service. I'm not sure I could say it any clearer than that. I think that's the way it was. Jesus all about service and humility. The disciples were all about power and service. And Jesus knew, the disciples didn't know, and that is the point. Now verse 12, when he had washed their feet and put his outer garments back on, he resumed his place at the table. And he said to them, do you understand what I have done? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your father and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. If I have given you an example, that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Again, what did they get it? Did they understand what Jesus was saying? The washing was not just about the feet, the part that gets most dirty on the roadway of life, but the continual washing of the heart. That is where the real contamination is. And if I might also say, this means that we can be dirty and we don't even know it. Verse 18, I'm not speaking to all of you. I know whom I have chosen, and he had chosen Judas. He knew, Jesus knew, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. So this is remarkable, isn't it? Because this is Psalm chapter 41, verse 9. So at the table, he calls out Psalm 41, verse 9, as a marker of the miracle of what was just about to happen. That's 1,000 years before. I was going to say 600 years before, but maybe 1,000 years before. This prophecy was made specific. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. And, you know, me, I would think they'd be sitting there going, whoa, did you hear what he just said? That's Isaiah. That's Psalm 41, verse 9. Truly, truly, I say to you, he says in verse 20, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. They had been in the company of Judas for 3.5 years and hadn't figured him out. They had no idea that Judas, well, was more concerned about putting his finger in the till. This should have been sold, he said, for 50,000, whatever, and given to the poor. Not because he cared at all about the poor. Can you imagine that? Here they were, they'd been with him for 3.5 years. They didn't understand it. One of you, in verse 21, will betray me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit, and he testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. And one of his disciples, I have in the RSV, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, and I know that switches it around in the revised version of what Josh was reading from, but here it doesn't look like it's just one disciple that he loved, but all the disciples he loved, and he was talking to one of them who was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter, he motions across to John, and while Jesus is speaking, so that basically he says to John, to ask Jesus who it is. Verse 25. Now Judas, of course, he wasn't there because he cared about Jesus. He wasn't there because he cared about the ministry. I think he thought it was a pretty good gig, you know, looking after the money. And they didn't know. 3.5 years. They had no idea at all. Maybe he was just good at his business. I suspect he was. And besides, why would they know Judas? They didn't even know their Lord Jesus much at all. And so verse 26, his moment had come, and who is it? The question was out there by John, and Jesus said, it is he to whom I give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it in the dip. And so he dips it into the dip, and he hands it to Judas, the son of Iscariot. And after he had taken the morsel, I suppose he ate it. Satan entered into him, and Jesus said, what you're going to do, go and do now. Do it quickly. Just go. He didn't want him there anymore. Now, no one in verse 28 at the table knew why he said this to him. They didn't have a clue. Some thought, well, because Jesus had, Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy something for the feast now, get ready. Or that he should give something to the poor. Yeah, right. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and you'll notice it says, and it was night. It sounds ominous, doesn't it? He had to go, though, because in verse 31, it says, when he had gone out, Jesus had a few things to say to the others that were there. He says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, in verse 32, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Verse 33, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Notice he calls them little children. Well, why not? They've been scrapping all through dinner. And kind of sad, really. And now I say to all of you, where I'm going, you cannot come. And here's the thing, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. And how more appropriate could it have been to these scrapping bunch of gentlemen at the table? Little children. And I know a lot of you don't have little children. I used to. But, you know, it's like if you're going out for dinner because you're embarrassed too much when you take them with you. And they say, what do you say before you go out the door? Don't fight now. Be good. Don't fight. Don't fight while mommy and daddy are out. That's what Jesus said. Little children, been fighting all night. Now stop it. I think that's what it was anyway. Well, the cross is the irrefutable evidence of the love of Jesus. I'll say that again because I got a couple of words there that are probably multisyllable and I'm not too good with them, but the cross is the irrefutable evidence of the love of Jesus. If you want to know about the love of Jesus, you have a look at what's coming. And one day soon we will see things clearly as the disciples. Not now, but we will, including Jesus' personal love for us, for you and I. Well, then there's finally Peter. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus said to him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterwards. And indeed, this happened. But Peter was irritated about this, and he says, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Oh, really? Oh, really? Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. And I always love the irony in this, you know, Peter preening his feathers about, I will lay down my life for you, until the rooster actually crowed. So you have to go to Matthew's gospel for this. Now, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and Jesus was in the high priest's house, precincts of his house, I guess, and a servant girl came out and said, you were also with Jesus the Galilean. But Peter denied it before them all. First, I do not know that man. Verse 71, and when he went out of the entrance to get out of there, another servant girl saw him and said to all the bystanders, this man was with him. And he says, number two, I do not know the man. After a little while, the bystanders came over and said to Peter, certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear. Now, he was a fisherman. He had lots of words, I'm sure. I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you shall deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. So in this section of scripture, we have a couple of very critical, decisive questions. And that's why this is just, it's not just some history that we read here. This is something, as I said to start with, that if we don't understand these disciples, if we don't understand this interaction with Jesus, then we don't understand ourselves and we don't understand our own faith. Because the hard questions are in here, aren't they? Will you lay down your life for me? That's all encompassing, really. That's the question for all of us. And also, what pieces of the prophecies do we choose to delete? What part of the truth do we decide to just ignore and look at the other pieces? What pieces do we keep? Are they the saving pieces? And what is the way? They were asking about that. Peter wanted to know. Just tell me, Lord, and I'll go. I'll be there. What does he say in chapter 14? And I'll just close with this. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? That's where he's telling them he's going. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Didn't have to go with him right now because he was going to come back to take them to himself, that where he was, they would be also. And you know the way to where I am going. And that way was the cross. As I see it in this context here, in verse 5 of chapter 14, you have Thomas coming along. Doubting Thomas, as we call him. Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? And what did Jesus say? He said, well, Thomas, listen to me. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do not know him and have, you don't know him and have seen him. It's simple, really. It's so simple, it's profound. The way is Jesus. He's the way, he's the truth, and the life. And of course, with religion, we pack it full of all kinds of stuff. Oh, it's this, it's that, it's whatever. It's Jesus. And I'll probably get into trouble for that, but I don't really care, to tell you the truth. The way is Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. Well, in verse 8, Philip comes along. And what does he say? He says, Lord, show us the Father. And that's good enough for us. All you've got to do is show us the Father. What? 3.5 years he's been showing them the Father. He said, whoever's seen me has seen the Father. 3.5 years you've been watching this and seeing me. Have I been so long with you, Philip, and you still don't know me? It's amazing. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So, that's the way I see it. I know that it's a different world, and a week it was very different. These 11 men that were left were dramatically changed by the reality of what they didn't know for 3.5 years. Couldn't figure it out.